two Sundays into a 4 or 5 week sermon series going through the letter to the Ephesians in the New Testament. And if you were here last week, you'll remember that the author of the letter to the Ephesians made sure that the Ephesians, and really all Christians who would read or hear this letter, would be grounded in the foundational belief that every part of the Christian life, everything we think, say, and do as followers of Jesus Christ, is grounded in what God has done, is doing, and will do. That's important to keep in mind as we go through the rest of the letter to the Ephesians, where Paul will be talking about the state of the Ephesian church and the state of all churches, really, that get to hear this letter. Be listening for the word of God speaking to us through Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 22. Therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, that done in the body by the hands of men, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace, and in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. When I was a young child, my family attended the McAfee Union Bible Church in McAfee, New Jersey. This is the church that I fondly remember as the place where I was introduced to Jesus Christ and the place where I made my first commitment to Jesus Christ. It's just a tiny little church. It sits nestled at a place where two roads intersect, forming a Y. The church sits in that V of the Y. It's at the bottom of a mountain. It's a very lovely scene, and the church still stands, and it's still operating. Every now and then, when I'm back in the homeland, and I'm in those parts, I'll drive by the church, and it's there, and it looks like it's a going concern. There were some rules at the McAfee Union Bible Church when I was younger. I don't know if they still have these rules now or not, but there were rules about how you would behave when you were in church, and especially in the sanctuary, most especially the sanctuary. There were rules like no running in the sanctuary. There were rules like no yelling in the sanctuary. There were rules like no bringing food or drink in the sanctuary. There were even rules for how you would dress. When you come to worship in the sanctuary, you will dress your very best, and that means a suit if you have one, and a tie. And I remembered having mixed feelings about going to church on Sunday mornings, because I enjoyed worship, but yet I hated having to dress up like that and wearing a tie. I mean,
a young child, when do you wear a tie? And it was always so constricting. And my mother wouldn't even let me loosen the tie and unbutton the top collar, because apparently that was a rule too. You know, thou shalt keep thy top button buttoned. And I'm wondering, did any of you have rules like that where you worshiped when you were a child? Yeah, I see a lot of hands going up. And maybe in your family, you still have some rules like this. Now, the rationale at the McAfee Union Bible Church when I was a young boy for having all of this legislation was, we must respect God's house. We must respect God's house. And by God's house, it was clear the sanctuary was God's house. Now, I know some people have a theological issue with calling the sanctuary or the church God's house. They say, well, this is just ridiculous. God could be found everywhere. And we shouldn't be limiting God to saying God could only be found in one place. And, you know, I get that. But I have to tell you, when I was a young boy, very young even, when people called the sanctuary God's house, I didn't think they meant that this was the only place where God could ever be found. I assumed even back then that they were talking about a place where God could be experienced in a particular kind of way. And not that God couldn't be experienced outside of the walls of that sanctuary, but just that in that sanctuary, God could be experienced in a way unlike anywhere else. Now, as I grew older, I began to take some issue with what I was taught as a child at the McAfee Union Bible Church. I didn't take issue with the phrase God's house, and I didn't even take issue with having rules about God's house. I took issue with the location of God's house. Why just the sanctuary? That didn't seem to square with Scripture, especially with the passage that you heard read today from the letter to the Ephesians, where the author of Ephesians says, in him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. The building, not something composed of wood and plaster and stained glass, like the sanctuary of the McAfee Union Bible Church, but something composed of flesh and bones and human relationships. And in him you two are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. What the author of Ephesians is emphasizing here is that God's house, if you will, the place where God can be experienced in a very particular kind of way, has nothing to do with a building. It has to do with a gathering of people. Now, I could understand how it would be so easy to confuse the two, because where do Christians usually gather together most often? Well, within the sanctuary. But the sanctuary isn't God's house. Paul said that. It's the people within whom the Holy Spirit resides through their faith in Christ, as they gather together, that's where God can be experienced in a particular kind of way. That's where God dwells, like Ephesians says. So why did Paul feel it necessary to emphasize this to the Ephesians? In the writings of Paul, we don't find him emphasizing this all the time. Well, there must have been some kind of issue going on in the Ephesian church that would spur him to do this, and sure enough, there was. The Ephesian congregation was a deeply divided congregation. You see, back then, there were two kinds of Christians. Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians. And Gentile, if you don't know, is a phrase that just means not Jewish. And if you stop and think about it, all of the earliest Christians, think the original disciples and those who immediately followed them, they were all Jewish. And for a while, it seemed like Christianity was going to be a reform movement within Judaism. But then God did a most amazing thing. God started to call Gentiles, non-Jews, to the faith. And this was a big deal for the earliest Christians who were Jewish. They kind of had to, you know, wrap their heads around that fact. And a dynamic took hold that will not surprise you, I don't think, because this dynamic is just a part of human nature. You had Christians who, in terms of their background and their culture, were Jewish, and those who, by their background and culture, were definitely not Jewish. But yet they were all followers of Jesus Christ. So what do you think happened? Well, cliques formed. The Jewish Christians all hung out together and didn't have much to do with the Gentile Christians. And the Gentile Christians all hung out together and didn't have much to do with the Jewish Christians. And isn't that how we often do it in the church? We often kind of divide up into cliques by background, by culture, by affinity, right? Don't we have the church in town for the liberal Christians and the church in town for the conservative Christians and the church in town for those that really, really like full-on contemporary worship and the church in town for the Christians that like totally, totally traditional worship and the church in town for the Democrats and the church in town for the Republicans and, you know? And it's even been said that the most segregated time in our country is Sunday morning. We divide up according to background and culture and preferences and who looks like us and sounds like us and acts like us. Well, that's what they were doing back then. And it appears that the Ephesian church was a real poster child for this dynamic. And some Bible scholars believe that the letter to the Ephesians wasn't just to the Ephesians, that it was written as a circular letter that was meant to circulate among many Christians in many churches, because the structure of the letter would argue for that, but we won't get into that. I don't want to put you to sleep. So this letter was probably meant to circulate around because this dividing up between Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians was a thing. But it was really going on in the church in Ephesus. So Paul emphasizes the importance of Christian unity, the importance of why there shouldn't be cliques, of why when you look out at a congregation, it should include people of many different backgrounds and affinities. Because Christians coming together in unity, despite all of that which would divide them, is the house of God. That's the house of God. That's where God's presence can be found in a very, very particular way. And I just think it's interesting, as I think back over my own spiritual development, all the things that were taught to me as bringing God's presence into the gathered community. You know, prayer, music, good preaching. But those are all means to the end, really, of unity. Because I believe the clear scriptural teaching, not only in Ephesians, but elsewhere, is what brings God's presence to a church? Unity. Paul goes on to say that this is actually the purpose for why Jesus came and suffered and died and was raised again. You heard it. He said, for this purpose, Jesus came to be able to unify those who would bear his name, to bring them out of many different places and make them one. You see, this is what's behind all that talk about the uncircumcised and the circumcised and, you know, making the two one and all of that. Ephesians is referencing getting the Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians to be one in unity. But really, the teaching here applies to any kind of divide between us. I don't know about you, but I was taught that the purpose of Jesus coming and suffering and dying and being raised again was so that my sins could be forgiven and I could go to heaven when I died. That was the earliest teaching on why Jesus. And that's true. But there's another purpose. And in my background, many of the people who taught me the faith didn't teach me this second purpose, just as important as the first, apparently. And that is, through Jesus' death and resurrection, God has destroyed whatever hostility there could be between us as fellow Christians. You heard it this morning, that not only does the cross destroy any hostility between ourselves and God, the forgiveness and eternal life peace, but the cross also has destroyed anything that would divide us as Christians. You know, anything of a social nature, of a political nature, of an ideological nature, of an economic nature, you name it. And you know the things that divide us. And sometimes they're not even those big things. Sometimes different families in a church will be vying for power and control of that church, and that just divides people. And sometimes style of worship does the trick for getting people in different camps. And sometimes the hymn book that's chosen or the color of carpeting in the sanctuary, the list goes on and on, will get people into cliques. Well, the Bible is saying that all of those things have been rendered powerless through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So that we, not our building, we, us as individuals coming together as a community, can be the place where God now dwells through his Spirit. Is that important? I know some would say, well, yeah, that's important. If we're going to worship, we need God's presence here. Okay, if you believe that, and I believe that, then our unity should be paramount. But it goes beyond our own experience of God here. There's a broken and hurting world out there that's deeply divided over all of these issues that we've just mentioned. Well, maybe not so much hymnals and the color of the carpeting, but, you know, social, political, economic, racial issues. And I really believe that the world has, for the most part, gone into a state of despair of these things ever being overcome. Doesn't it seem that way? I don't know about to you, but to me it seems like the world has just kind of raised its collective hands and gone, well, you know what, we're always going to be divided, so let's be divided. And let's make sure that our group, whatever group that is supreme. What the world is literally dying for lack of is to see a group of people who could very, very easily be divided by the same things that divide the world. Coming together, the world needs to see that the power of those forces for division have been rendered impotent and the place where they're supposed to see that, I believe, according to the teaching of Scripture, is right here in our community. Which is another way of saying the world needs to experience God not in a general, fuzzy, generic kind of way, but in a very, very particular kind of way. Overcoming division among the people called Christians. That's why Christian unity is important too. The world needs us to be unified, because if we start dividing over those things that are causing all of that turmoil out in the world, then what good are we to the world? They won't find any hope here. They won't find the healing, saving presence of God here. So, I'm going to circle back now to the beginning of this sermon. I have no problem with the phrase God's house, because God's house is a thing, and we are it together as the church. And I have no problem with rules about behavior in God's house. Now, whether or not you should run or yell or carry food and drink into the sanctuary, those are different issues. You know what I'm talking about, behavior within our gathered community. Rules for behavior that create and maintain and safeguard our unity here. So, why should I do all the work with these sermons, right? I know I get paid and all of that, but let's just take a few moments and brainstorm a little bit. Can you do that with me? Remember, when you brainstorm, there's no evaluating of responses. We're just thinking together here. What might be some good rules for how you behave in God's house? Not in the sanctuary, but within this Christian community that God has called together through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Any idea? What occurs to you? What rules might we have? Yes, Boyd. Being respectful to each individual as a person. What if they're really annoying? Try harder. Okay. All right. There we go. Thank you. Any other rules? Yes, Tom. Random acts of kindness to people we like. No. Everyone. Random acts of kindness to everyone. Ray.
I feel when everybody coming to church, including the sanctuary itself, because some people are preparing themselves for
themselves. So a time of respectful, reflective silence for the community as it prepares for worship. Thank you. Thank you. What other rules might we have here? Lee.
When there is a conflict, then there will be conflict. Be honest and love and addressing it. Speak to the person about it.
When there is conflict, be honest about it. Address the person in love with whom you have conflict. Unless that's hard, right? And then I can just talk to other people about the person?
No.
Even if it's difficult, address the person honestly in love. What other rules?
You don't have anything nice to say, quiet.
If you don't have anything nice to say, take it to God. Unless.
Take your grumblings to God.
No unless. What else? I have a few. I get to add some. Listen before speaking. I can think of no greater gift that I could be given than for someone to really, truly, deeply listen to me without being distracted by coming up with the next thing that that person is going to say. Just to really have that person put himself or herself on the back burner and listen. Just not necessarily agree, just listen. Also, a rule I came up with is never assume that the story you're telling yourself about any particular situation is the only story or the true story. There are different perspectives. Kind of goes back to the rule before this one. Listen. Listen. Another one that I have is don't demonize people. Because the demons enjoy that too much. They laugh, you know? When we start demonizing each other, seeing each other as evil, seeing each other as, you know, the root of the whole problem around here, the demons just slink into the shadows and laugh because they've got us fighting with each other as if we were the problem. And it's evil that's the problem. Anything else? All right, I think we've started a pretty good list, don't you? Let's keep working on that. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this letter to the Ephesians that it got written, that it got passed around, and is still being passed around even to this day, even here. We want you present with us, for us, but also for the world. Lord, by the power of your Holy Spirit, may we not only know intellectually, but know experientially that anything that could divide us has been put to death on the cross. All of this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.